James Begg, The Use of Organs in Christian Worship, Part 3. So we're continuing. We do not wish to speak disrespectfully, but the theory of worship in question seems to have been precisely that of Cain, who applied it to in a very mild and natural way. He brought some of the things in creation, the fruits of the ground, with which to worship, but without a divine warrant. And God frowned him from his presence. To Cain and his offering, God had not respect. The matter, therefore, is to be settled, is not to be, therefore, to be settled in a general and sweeping way. The second proposition of the dean is, however, more to the purpose, if it can only be proved, that is, that there is a marked and expressed sanction in Holy Scriptures for the use of instruments of worship, of music, in the worship of God's house. Of course, he must mean under the New Testament dispensation. Now, if anyone will read what we've already written, or the following treatise, he will see that there is no authority for this assertion. The dean indeed admits that instrumental music had no existence in the worship of the primitive Christian church and proves that singing was enjoined. Here's a quote from him, page 11. The congregational services of the followers of the despised and lowly Galilean, says he, could not at first be expected to have instruments in their service, or that they should consist of more than simple forms as the hurried and trying circumstances of the times admitted to. Enough for them to have the privilege of meeting at all. This admission we hold to be conclusive of the whole question. We may say of instrumental music now in the Christian church, according to Dean Ramsey, what Christ said of the corruptions which the Jews had introduced in regard to marriage. From the beginning, it was not so. It is no doubt flattering to human vanity to allege that the simple worship of the church as established by Christ has been improved, and of course can still be improved by us. But whilst on the one hand Christ was omnipotent and was quite able to secure all that was necessary and acceptable in his own worship, even in the earliest and most trying times, we should like to know what right any man since has had to alter his arrangements. Admit for a moment that the Christian church as a system was not left complete by its divine Lord, and that all men are at liberty without divine warrant to alter it. And where is such an admission to lead? It will not halt with a presumptuous attempt to improve the worship. It opens a wide door to every form of corruption. And, in point of fact, it has been, as we've already stated, the origin of all the vast corruptions of the Church of Rome, one of the last of which was the introduction of instrumental music into the services of the sanctuary. The great and corrupt Greek church has curiously kept clear of this innovation. And even in the Pope's private chapel, the primitive form of mere singing is preserved, instrumental music being wholly discarded. Some incidental remarks to be found in other parts of the Dean's sermon are worthy of notice as bearing upon this question. He says to the congregation addressed, "You have been performing a religious act. In improving and enlarging the musical instrument by which the psalmody of this church has been supported and embellished, and is in the church to which we belong, the employment of the organ to accompany the voice of singing is considered a matter of course, wherever it can be attained," etc. This is a very singular and suggestive passage. If the repairing of an organ be a religious act, the organ makers and menders must be a very devout class of persons, being always engaged in such acts of religion. It must truly also be a religion of money, wherein rich men are more able to perform religious acts than poor, nay, wherein certain religious acts cannot be performed by the poor at all. It is curious to hear in modern times gravely of religious acts which it is admitted cannot be universal in the church, and from which poor congregations are excluded. The Christian church was intended for the world, and especially for the poor. All are capable of making a part in its true worship. All have, fortunately, within them, the one organ whose music God requires. But here we have a form of worship and an organ introduced without divine warrant, which in the nature of case cannot be universal, so that many are excluded by poverty from the performance of what is regarded as a religious act and from the enjoyment of Christian privilege, of a Christian privilege. The state of the church, when men can purchase religious privileges with money, from which the poor are excluded in consequence of their poverty, is very like the state described and denounced by the Apostle James, whilst it is still more offensive and unjustifiable. James complained that the man with the gold ring and the goodly apparel had a preference in the house of God, but here the rich have a monopoly of supposed advantages, a proof itself, were there no other, of the unchristian nature of the theory in question. The poor, however, will imitate and ape their betters. If an organ cannot be had, and men are determined to abandon God's simple method of praise, other cheaper instruments must be procured. A story is told of a transatlantic congregation which determined to have a violin when they could not purchase an organ, in defiance of the wish of the minister. The ministers put a fool's cap on the whole affair by giving out the psalms as follows. Next Lord Day, let us fiddle and sing to the praise of God, the 100th psalm. Again exclaims the worthy dean in triumph. Pages 20 and 21, I am satisfied that the use of the organ is a Christian privilege. Nor can I for a moment believe any injurious religious effects can flow from such a usage of church service, which formed an element and an approved constant Christian element in the devotional services of John Newton, Charles Simeon, William Wilberforce, Henry Martin, Reginald Heber, to say nothing of living characters. It is hard to say how far this idea, end of quote. It is hard to say how far this idea would lead if it were once admitted. It would go to establish the perfection of the Church of England in its Erastian constitution, because good men have always been in it. The very faults of its liturgy also would be converted into beauties, because men such as Scott and Heber and others read them. The heirs of the Roman Church moreover, be sanctified by the fact that Paschal, Fenelon, and others were members of that communion. Every particularity of the Methodist, Baptist, and Congregational churches would be placed beyond debate by the fact that no one will venture to dispute that many great and good men have flourished in all these denominations. Of course, the worthy dean is aware that this is not an argument. The men referred to, however good, were not infallible, and the question at issue is to be settled not by the practice of men, but by the authority of God. We again refer him to the law and to the testimony, only reminding him that as the usage in question is an admitted innovation in the primitive worship of the Christian Church, the onus of finding a divine warrants for its introduction rests with him and others who defend the practice. And that's the end of that. The use of organs. This is his chapter 4. And his text is, "Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters." Ezekiel 27:26. The innovations in the Scottish establishment, Dr. Robert Lee reviewed. The old moderate party, with the help of the civil courts, having obtained control of the Scottish establishment at the disruption. Some have supposed that the particular ritualistic tendencies which have been lately exhibited are only natural. The moderate party, as they chose to call themselves, were mainly the descendants of the old Episcopalian party, improperly incorporated with the Church of Scotland at the Revolution settlement. And therefore it has been supposed that in manifesting prelatical leanings, now they only betray their true nature and unaltered instincts, the restraining influence of a powerful evangelical party having been removed from their church courts. The disruption, I believe it was 1843, maybe earlier, when what's called the Free Church of Scotland left the Church of Scotland over Erastianism and other corruptions. They left. And so what happens when all the conservatives leave a denomination is the liberals get to run free with their innovations and corruptions. Continuing. Others suppose that the shape which matters are gradually taking is only the natural development of a worldly element in the church. That when men have little spiritual life and no earnest gospel to preach to their hearers, they must still endeavor in some way to attract and interest them. There may be a measure of truth in both of these allegations. What is certain is that an active and bold ritualistic party has lately arisen in the Scottish establishment and been largely tolerated, if not encouraged, by the church courts. One of the leaders of this party is Dr. Robert Lee of Edinburgh, who rather inappropriately ministers and carries on his innovations in the old Greyfriars Church close to the scene of the signing of the covenant and within sight of the martyr's grave. He has published a bulky but rather heavy and unreadable volume in explaining and vindication of his proceedings. The book is called The Reformer of the Church of Scotland in Worship, Government, and Doctrine by Robert Lee, Doctor of Divinity. This volume is confined to worship, has apparently been read little, and has certainly made little general impression. Probably on this account, the two companion volumes on government and doctrine have not yet seen the light. This we rather regret, for we would really like to see the full disclosure of the whole budget of Dr. Lee's coveted reforms in the church. The present volume, if reduced to practice, would itself effect a very thorough and sweeping revolution in the Scottish establishment. But it is somewhat curious and interesting to know that it embraces only an installment of what its author would suggest in the way of change. By all means, therefore, let us know what the whole would amount to, and especially as Dr. Lee does not seem to be hampered by any conscientious difficulties or by any fear of consequences in using great plainness of speech on the subject of which he treats. He commences his lucubrations with the most delusive attempt to draw an analogy between the constant progress of things outward and the Christian church. Change, exclaims he, is the order of the universe, the normal condition of all things mundane and human. Page 3. But this is certainly not the case of God's word, which is settled in heaven and endures throughout all generations, nor of the church of God, which is completely and finally described and limited by the volume of inspiration in its doctrine and ordinances, and is now, like Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from these things, God will take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Instead of comparing, men ought to contrast the movements in the social and political world with the glorious stability of the Christian system. After running out this false analogy at some length and thus producing an argument which really has no application, Dr. Lee remarks, quote, "It is said that Melanchthon proposed that every 7 years there should be held some convention or other theological assembly, not to bring back a possible advancing opinion to the Augsburg Confession, but to adapt the confession to these modifications of opinion, which were inevitable, so that the symbol might at all times represent the faith." And by that he means as people are practicing it. "Observe, reader, of what?" And that's the end of quote. "Observe, reader, of what? Not of the Bible, but of the existing church." This is a sufficiently startling assertion, and not very like an opinion that any reformer would express, but we recover our breath and are immediately reassured by the announcement that Dr. Lee is not aware of any, not aware of any authority on which it rests, end of quote. Okay, that's Dr. Lee's statement. "It may therefore be safely consigned into the limbo of unveracities. Certainly, however," exclaims our author again, quote, "none of the reformers imagined that their ideas were to become the standard according to which all succeeding Protestants were to think," end of quote, page 5. This reminds me very much of the arguments of Steve Schlissel, by the way, against the regular principle. "Admitted by what avails it to Dr. Lee when every reformer thought that the unerring standard of religious belief in all ages was to be the unchangeable word of God. It is truly marvelous to find him," page 6, "quoting the lamentation of Lord Bacon over the fact that the Church of England has received no alteration now for these 45 years and more, as a preface to a scheme for transferring some of the worst corruptions of that church after 3 centuries to the pure Church of Scotland. It is also passing strange to find a reference to the Confession of 1560 and to the declaration of its framers to the effect that if anything was found in that confession inconsistent with the Holy Scriptures," page 7, "its makers would be ready to alter it as a reason why, to please newspaper editors and others, the church should embark on a course of indefinite change, apart from any scriptural requirement or authority. One object of the book is to justify the reading of written prayers in public, a different question in some respects from the imposition of liturgy, a question in which, of course, we do not enter in here. And also, although without any novelty in the way of argument, the use of instrumental music in worship. Into all the curious and quibbling details we do not enter, but the book is instructive as indicating the spirit and policy in which the movement originally and by which it is guided. It would be very hard to find in this somewhat dreary volume anything like a scriptural principle announced, or any indication that the affairs of the church ought to be strictly regulated by the word of God. The whole discussion seems regulated by purely worldly and secular considerations, and probably there seldom has been a book on the subject of devotion less fragrant with the appearance of a devotional spirit, whatever the real spirit of the private devotions of Dr. Lee himself may be. He is excessively alarmed by the weakness of the Scottish establishment, and on this he founds a main argument for change. Quote, that the Church of Scotland needs some important changes may seem to be demonstrated. How? End of quote. How? By the Bible? No. But observe, quote, by the undeniable fact that it has lost ground and is constantly losing ground, if not absolutely, yet relatively, to other sects and to the numbers of the people. End of quote, page 39. Again, quote, those who consider how rapid has been that progress of comparative decay and how active are still the causes which have produced it may still feel anxiety for the church, even for its establishment, existence as an establishment. We cannot disguise ourselves from the painful fact that the Kirk, even at this moment, maintains its position as the church of the law by the sufferance of the English church, which, with its eager cooperation of the dissenters, could at once disestablish it. Page 39, end of quote. The practical question, therefore, according to this view, very much is what is necessary to conciliate the Church of England to support, or at least continue toleration of the Scottish establishment. Dr. Lee justly remarks that, quote, episcopacy, that is prelacy, is now very generally regarded by the Anglican clergy as of divine authority, so that no society is indeed a Christian church which repudiates or wants the three orders of the priesthood, or at least the episcopal order, end of quote, page 41. What is to be done in such a case? Does anyone suppose that conformity is the most likely way of escaping from the difficulty? Dr. Lee does not say so, but after all, however, Dr. Lee has discovered that the Church of England is a very improving body. Quote, there is no denying, our author says, that of late years the Church of England has largely gained in popular sympathy and support. Besides the conservatives whose attachment to the institution is consistent and hereditary, a large proportion of the liberal party of our religious persuasions have had their former prejudices softened, if not an attachment to it created, by the factitiousness and intolerance of dissent on the one hand, and upon the other by the larger and more humane spirit which has begun of late years to characterize at least a number of the leading spirits in the church. Such men persuade themselves that soon, if not already, the Anglican Church will afford the only refuge for those, whether clergy or laity, who are not prepared to give themselves up to absolute mental servitude, but are resolved to vindicate for themselves some freedom of inquiry and speech on theological doctrines, and who consider that a national church should be comprehensive and liberal in its constitution, that it should brand nothing as heresy, except the denial of some of those very few points which constitute the foundation and essence of the Christian religion as taught in the New Testament. The late decisions in the Court of Arches have served greatly to extend and deepen such feelings, however the straiter churchmen have been scandalized by them. Pages 42 and 43. The italics are ours, but the passage is suggestive. Again, quote, many suppose that interests of the established church in Great Britain are to be bound up, that whatever strengthens or weakens one tends to strengthen or weaken the other. It would rather appear that the opposite of this is nearer the truth. Those two churches existing now are rather antagonists than allies, as indeed they have been at all times, when care for the temporalities was not only the only form of clerical zeal. This at least is certain and obvious, that every accession of the strength and influence gained by the southern establishment brings the northern, that is Scotland, while it continues in its present state into greater peril. Page 44. He's basically saying, look, as they get liberal and more tolerant of heresy, they gain members. And the southern, the Scottish, the northern, gets smaller. Once more, quote, now also when by a more liberal interpretation of the law and other causes operating in the same direction, those influences are rendered more powerful. Undoubtedly, the result will be more and more unfavorable to Scotch Presbyterianism, and particularly to that of the established church. Unless it shall in good time look its position boldly in the face, acknowledge honestly the real sources of its weakness, and set itself to remove these with a courage and zeal proportionate to the gravity of the danger. Pages 44 and 45. The italics again are ours, but in what direction does all this point? It seems to us amazingly suggestive. What is it that has really weakened the Scottish establishment? Surely beyond all doubt the law of patronage and her own Erastian submission lately to the civil courts. But for this, the Presbyterianism of Scotland, representing still probably 9/10 of the whole population, would have been still cordially united. This, however, is not the source of weakness to which Dr. Lee refers, and there is no repentance for the past or proposal to remedy this real and obvious evil. But the paramount influence of the Church of England is set prominently forth, and the necessity which now exists for conciliating that powerful body. The question simply is, how is this to be done? Of course, only by abandoning Presbyterianism altogether and confining to that church and government doctrine and worship, we should say. Besides, it is true that quote, soon, if not already, the Anglican Church will afford the only refuge against bigotry and intolerance. There is surely no great hardship in this, but certainly this result is the only logical conclusion from the previous line of reasoning. Dr. Lee, however, does not fully and plainly finish his argument. It is a most lame and impotent conclusion from such statements that we have quoted to say, as Dr. Lee does, that, quote, these dangers do not appear to me to have much, or almost anything to do directly at least, with episcopacy or presbytery as forms of government, end quote. How is this? The whole matter has mainly to do with forms of government. If a large portion of the English clergy believe that, quote, no society is indeed a Christian church which repudiates or wants the three orders, surely this vital and essential defect of the Scottish establishment cannot be covered by a poor attempt at prayer book making or a mere introduction of instrumental music into worship. When they speak of the three orders, they're talking about deacons, ministers, bishops. Presbyterian church government, there's only elders, deacons. Teaching elders, ruling elders, deacons. History proves that the prelacy cares very little about the question of worship in comparison to of the question of the others. From the time when the stool of Janet Geddes was hurled at the dean in the Church of Edinburgh and thus smote down the liturgy, the English Church abandoned very much the attempts to press its form of worship upon the Scottish people. Even at the time when it was still deluging the land with blood to force upon them the three orders of clergy. Nothing is likely to be gained in the direction of conciliating them, therefore, by Dr. Lee's example, except it be regarded simply as a means of familiarizing the people of Scotland with a prelatical system, with an ultimate view to its wholesale reception. We cannot say what Dr. Lee means, but this is the only fair logical conclusion from his facts and arguments. Whatever the private opinion, moreover, of any Presbyterian minister may be on this subject, the time has not yet come for the safe avowal of such an opinion, even if it were entertained. Besides, men advance in their opinions and views by degrees, and there is an inexorable logic of events which forces them into consistency and to the ultimate avowal of long-concealed purposes, whether they will or no. In the case of Archbishop Sharp, of General Monk, and even of Dr. Poussy, these peculiarities are strikingly illustrated, and we may live to see additional illustrations of the same kind in our own day. That some of the ministers of the established church think that this is the direction towards which matters are tending, and that we have still heads itching for mitres is certain. The proposal to introduce an organ in the established church of Crieff was discussed in Presbytery of Ark to Ardor on the 5th of December last, and Reverend J. Cunningham of Glendaven is reported by the Strathearn Herald of December 9th to have made the most manly and vigorous speech, saying amongst other things, quote, well, may we say of this church that the prophet Micah said of the Jewish church in his day, her worst enemies are those of her own house? Were the movement in question one of progression and development, were it a step in the right direction, or if it had even the shadow of a sanction from the standards of the church or from the practice of primitive and apostolic times, why, sir, our lips would be sealed. But moderator, it is the very reverse of all this. It is a retrograde movement. It is a step in the wrong direction. It is a return to the sensuous ritualism, to the beggarly elements and popish rags which our venerated ancestors left behind them in the Church of Rome at the glorious Reformation. In parentheses, loud cheers and cries of, oh, oh, end of parentheses. Continuing, and sir, I cannot help accusing the brethren who are agitating in this direction, and Dr. Cunningham among the rest, as guilty of following divisive courses. As they are so partial to the melody of this instrument, I think, instead of troubling the peace of our Israel, they should leave our pale and join the sister establishment, Chowth and Tweed, cheers in parentheses, cheers and laughter. And where they would get whistling to their heart's content, great cheering and roars of laughter. To my mind, sir, this movement is just like letting the out of the water. Concede the organ and what next? The prayer book? Of course. Laughter. The liturgy and surplice? Laughter. The mitre? The lawn sleeve? Loud laughter and applause. In short, moderator, the whole of this argument points due south. Remember, they're in Scotland. England is south. Prelacy is south. And if I read aright the signs of the times, we're fast approaching the incline that leads to episcopacy. Hear, hear, in parentheses. And if the momentum increase in this ratio, it will either bring on a second disruption or rend us roaring to the platform of the Anglican Church. Loud applause and great laughter. Where Bishop Wordsworth will be delighted to welcome our arrival and to hail us as brethren. In parentheses, continued cheers and laughter. This we hold to be good sense as well as good theology, embodying the undoubted lessons of history and experience. Dr. Lee, of course, we must suppose, is innocently blind to all this at the present stage. But if the movement advances, time will undoubtedly illustrate again the truth of Mr. Cunningham's assertions. Two things are remarkable in Dr. Lee's speculations, although perhaps, after all, they are only natural. The one is the extent to which he would carry the mechanical theory of doing ministerial work. The other is the kind of jury whose verdict he would regard as conclusive in questions of ecclesiastical change. Prayers are to be read from a printed book. It is hinted that a few ministers might write sermons for the whole church, of course, also to be read. Praise is to be done by means of instruments, or, as someone has said, by machinery. If praying machines, which exist in other parts of the world, were added, the mechanical program of the worship would be perfect. On the other hand, his appeal is not apparently to the Bible or mainly to devout and pious people of the country as the judges of what is best to be done, but to the writers of articles, reviews, and letters in Scottish newspapers. This may be a very complete class of men to settle questions of taste or literature, or even political and social problems, but many of them are very ill qualified to settle questions of Christian doctrine or worship. The following extracts will illustrate Dr. Lee's opinions, however, on the subjects referred to. Quote, "It has appeared to some very wise men, a prodigious waste of labor, that many thousands of clergymen would expend every week a large portion of that time, which is so much needed for pastoral and other duties, in composing sermons, each for himself, when some few men, eminently qualified, might be selected to produce discourses for the whole body, which would be incomparably superior, and which would tend far more to the edification and even satisfaction of their hearers," pages 48 and 49. By the way, I don't know if you are aware of this, but the Jehovah's Witnesses, which is the cult founded by Charles Taze Russell, they don't call them churches, I forget what they call them, kingdom halls. Every kingdom hall throughout the whole world, in every nation, and there's thousands and thousands of them, they read the exact same sermon every week, which comes out in New York, which is written in New York and given. They read the exact same sermon. Their ministers don't write their own sermons. But anyway, we'll continue. Again, he says, "There exists, accordingly, at least among the most educated hearers in our churches, a general and deep dissatisfaction with the worship. This is indicated by many circumstances. During the last 5 or 6 years, innumerable articles, reviews, letters, etc., have appeared in the Scottish newspapers. Excepting those few which are notoriously under clerical and sectarian influence, it is surprising how uniform the Scottish journals have been." Then in a footnote he says this, "If Dr. Lee is not belied, he sometimes writes an article himself, that he may partly referring here to his own thunder." Continuing, "Journals have been in the opinions they have expressed on the subject," page 49. He goes on to state their objections to the prayers, etc., and he adds, quote, "This seems to admit of but one explanation, that is, that something is much amiss in the matter complained of," pages 49 and 50. The idea of constituting some of the newspaper editors of Scotland in an ecclesiastical synod to reform the worship of the church is rather a good one, and reminds us of an incident which occurred in Paisley about 30 years ago. The then-celebrated Captain Gordon was a candidate for the representation of that town in Parliament, and made a number of speeches, not much relished by the multitude. Paisley has always been rather famous for its local and very liberal wits, and had at that time a rather celebrated one called Mr. Parkhill. The captain was expatiating at one of his meetings on the great blessings of our Scottish Sabbath, but unfortunately used as one of his arguments the fact that George IV, during his visit, had been so charmed by the observance of the Sabbath in Scotland. Mr. Parkhill shouted from below the gallery with irresistible drollery to the immediate discomfort of the orator, quote, no doubt he was well pleased, for he was a very pious man. End of quote. Many editors are intelligent and excellent men, but sometimes, similar to Mr. Parkhill's remark, may be said about the great anxiety professed by some of them to reform the church, the worship of the church. At the same period, we have referred, the Reverend John Geddes, who was one of the ministers of Paisley, was able and eloquent preacher, having a crowded church. He was on one occasion at a dinner party amongst his people, and some of the brisk church reformers of those days happened to be present. They dwelt, like the editors, upon the undue prolongation of the Scottish Sabbath services, setting forth what an improvement it would be to cut them down to much shorter limits. The worthy minister, who saw they were hitting at him, took no immediate notice of the remarks, but bore with good humor for a time. By and by, he took out his watch and, intimidating to the company that he had sat more than 2.5 hours at the dinner table, said, quote, "Gentlemen, I see that you mean long dinners and short sermons," end of quote. The blow struck with effect, and the critics were silenced for the rest of the night. We should really like to see, however, a meeting of this new General Assembly, so different from that of the old Reformers which Dr. Lee would convoke to consider the reform of the Church, an assembly consisting of all the like-minded and progressive editors of Scotland. Some of the bagmen of whom were Dr. Maskell spoke at their assembly dinners, toasting the minister of the Borony, quote, "in the bottle of the breast," might safely be invited to join them, and probably, as the occasion would rather solemn, they might tolerate one of the innovating ministers to act as a chaplain to the meeting, which might appropriately be a dinner. The editor of the Scotsman would, of course, probably be called to the chair, and he would no doubt open the meeting with a speech condemning the present state of the matters, ridiculing all who support it, approving of all the innovations and many more, and ending with an extract from his own journal of February 22nd, which proves what an apt pupil he is of his minister, Dr. Lee, on the subject of simplifying the art of preaching as follows, quote, the remedy seems not far to seek. Either let us be content with less preaching or seek a better organization of the preaching power in the country. Is the amount of pulpit instruction pressed upon this generation absolutely called for? If it be thought impossible to diminish it with safety, then it is necessary that these 40,000 clergymen should not only be always preaching, but also making every sermon they preach. Might not 100 of the most highly gifted among them make sermons to the whole nation and be set apart for this very object? Were it but an important thing that the local preachers were at liberty to use the efforts of such national preachers when their own productions ran short, we should have better execution of pastoral duties, a fuller learning and wider culture in our local clergy, and a higher standard attained, because a longer time employed in the original compositions by which they seek to promote the popular enlightenment. Nothing but a prejudice which has either excuse nor defense stands in the way of so great a public benefit. Great applause accompanies the conclusion of this oration, and the members generally proceed in a lively strain to advocate the new theory of church reform, the only questions which some being whether ministers, Sabbaths, and churches are of any use at all. This question, however, is overruled as premature, especially in the presence of the chaplain. But one sagacious member, having an eye to business and a strong wish not to pay more than is necessary, insists that if all the worship is to be shortened, simplified, and done by machinery, it will be preposterous to pay such large salaries as is at present paid to ministers. The work, he insists, will be of such a kind that any man might accomplish without any special training. A common schoolmaster, if he could only read tolerably, might serve the purpose admirably for a small sum, say for not more than £50 a year. The editors, in fact, themselves or the bagman, might take this as their Sabbath work, or rather recreation, and not only add thus a little to their incomes, but save the country an enormous sum of money. 4/5 of the resources of the church establishment, millions of unnecessary revenue, might thus be added to the public funds. The speaker sat down with loud applause. By a moving resolution to this effect, the issue of the mechanical theory was in truth greatly relished by these practical men, and was about to be resolved on unanimously as an important financial discovery, when our clerical friend, the chaplain in the corner, whose brows had gradually been lowering during this unexpected turn of the debate, asked Liberty to address a few words to the meeting. With the greatest earnestness and gravity, he said, "Gentlemen, you are now, I am sorry to say, leaving the right course of enlightened church reform and improvement altogether, and you are reforming a great deal too much. And I would beseech you to consider the matter again, for I think I can demonstrate that you are wrong. First, You altogether and unaccountably mistake the leading principle of the whole movement, which may be shortly stated thus, viz., that ministers are to be, get henceforth the maximum of pay for the minimum of work. Secondly, you show, begging very respectfully your pardon, a strange ignorance of history. Does not experience prove that in the Church of England, for example, the highest salaries are given not to men who work the most, but to the men who seldom or never preach at all? He's talking about bishops. Have we also not been the very men who have been advocating at once easier work and larger pay in Scotland? And despite of noisy malcontents, we hope still to succeed in this? Are we not, some of us at least already, living illustrations of this conjunction? And is not the Court of Tens gradually coming to understand it? Did they not lately give 12 chalders addition to each of the two hopeful brethren of our number, a thing previously unprecedented in Scotland? But above all, thirdly, my dear friends, although Scripture is seldom quoted by true men of progress, and although I am almost sorry to refer to it at all in this very enlightened meeting, yet I must call your attention to this, that your views are utterly unscriptural. For it is not said that the dumb dogs could not bark, were also the greedy dogs that never said it is enough. Isaiah. This view did not convince the editors. It was reckoned rather unreasonable and extravagant. But the meeting, out of deference to the minister, broke up without any final deliverance, the whole question being adjourned, still a future day. Just stop for a minute. The trend in the modern times is, even among Reformed churches, sermons have gotten shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. Where many churches, a sermon is 20 minutes long. I know RP churches where the sermons are 25 minutes long. Where a century ago, sermons were generally about an hour, even longer. Continuing. But to return to Dr. Lee's book, apart from sweeping proposals that change the spirit in which he writes, both in regard to the civil and ecclesiastical authorities, as connected with his own personal proceedings in introducing his liturgy and organ, is sufficiently remarkable. In regard to the church courts of the established church, it is natural to ask why he did not, before making any changes, first ask the permission of his ecclesiastical superiors. This question is all the more natural considering the solemn ordination engagements of Presbyterian ministers. To this, Dr. Lee boldly replies, quote, "To ask permission in such cases, which was certainly unusual and appeared unnecessary, was also the surest way to defeat the end in view. For experience has shown that the permission would not be granted, while to proceed without obtaining it, if one asked, would be disrespectful and indecorous. Besides, we felt that we were not warranted to trust the church courts into what might prove to be an embarrassing position, compelling them to give a decision that might appear to violate old traditions or to obstruct the present interests of the church, either to offend a great and increasing number of enlightened people by refusing the permission sought, or to give umbrage to perhaps greater number of narrow-minded but well-meaning people by granting it." Pages 37 and 38. End of quote. In any other Presbyterian church, this would seem the very hardihood and even sublimity of ecclesiastical insubordination, fitted, if winked at, to bring all church government into contempt. Either the established church, we should say, secretly connives at Dr. Lee's proceedings, or is reduced to a condition of what most pitiable and contemptible weakness, which can even excite the compassion of its worst enemies. But this is not all. Here is a more remarkable illustration. Quote, this is from page 30. Quote, "Many overtures have been laid before the assembly to allow the private dispensation of the communion in certain cases, but the venerable court has hitherto declined to entertain them. Though the tenor of the last discussion on the subject rendered it evident that no fault would be found with any minister who should do so, at least in urgent cases, as I myself have since done oftener than once." End of quote. Page 30. It is rather good, after all, to find the doctor keeping an eye upon the temper of the assembly to see how much in the way of innovation may be safely ventured upon in doing certain things contrary to the whole spirit and past practice of the Presbyterian Church, and which the venerable assembly has hitherto declined to entertain. After making the discovery, not that they are lawful, but that no fault should be found with any minister who should do so, our readers will probably be reminded of what Goldsmith says of the clever schoolboys in the deserted village, watching the face of the master for the purpose of regulating their own conduct. Quote, "Well had the bodies, botting idlers learned to trace the day's disaster in his morning face." End of quote. This needs no comment. But unless the established church shall soon exhibit a fresh vigor, of which her feeble and halting proceedings of late have been totally destitute, no redress of any kind is to be expected from that quarter. The whole ecclesiastical organization, although having considerable influence, is as a means of arresting evil, dwindling down to a weak and disjointed congregationalism, and will soon, because as when, quote, there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The OPC and PCA basically have already attained that state, pretty much. Continuing. How different all this was from the stern and even tyrannical principles of ecclesiastical despotism announced and acted upon by Principal Robertson and subsequent moderate leaders, when the object was to destroy evangelicalism, support patronage, and to crush out the liberties of the people of Scotland, may be seen in the appendix. And he has down here in a footnote, see the manifesto of the Moderate Party from Moran's Annals of the Church of Scotland, appendix number 1. Principal Robertson held that all insubordination was utterly inconsistent with the very existence of government, especially with ecclesiastical government, and most of all with Presbyterian government, on the ground that the more free any system was, the central authority must be maintained with all the more vigor, if the system is to be maintained at all. The contrast of all this to the loose practices allowed and viewed at present maintained by the same party, always saving and accepting the vulnerable Dr. Hill when another object is to be gained, is very striking. One bold act of discipline, if there is still virtue and will enough to perform it, would go far, in our opinion, to settle the whole matter. And just stop for a minute. The moment the church stops disciplining innovations, even though it may not be in their standards, the church has judicially adopted those innovations, really. So it's a really serious matter. And we find this with loose subscriptionism today. The idea which Dr. Lee has, however, of his entire immunity from civil control is even more remarkable than his cool indifference to ecclesiastical interference and authority. Hear what he says in this aspect of the question, quote, "Even yet, if we were wise and courageous, we might be safe and even prosperous. I feel persuaded that without running any risks or needing to go to Parliament, by virtue of the powers which we ourselves constitutionally possess, we have the means of reforming everything in the church that obstructs its prosperity. Unlike the clergy of the English establishment, we have virtually all our affairs in our own hand. And if we use our powers temperately and wisely, we shall meet only with applause and encouragement from all those, at least, whose approbation is valuable in itself or a consequence of it to us." Page 46. Now I've got to wrap this up quick. I'm not going to finish this. He quotes also from one of his mottos from this Act 1690. That's the Revolution Settlement. From this Act 1690, it would appear that while the state has fixed the church's faith, it has not fixed the church's worship. The church may adopt any form of worship she pleases without violating any act of Parliament. She must ever believe, as the Westminster divines believe, that she may worship in a surplus or without a surplus, with a liturgy or without a liturgy. In this she is free. Cunningham's Church of Scotland, Volume 2, page 286. Our innovators here appeal to a very different tribunal from the present comparatively passive General Assembly of the Established Church, and one which, we trust, will sift these startling claims, that is, the people of Scotland who hold rights dearly purchased by the blood of their ancestors under the Revolution Settlement, and who may well be jealous of the prelatical tendencies of the present day. It is here admitted that the Established Church has no latitude in regard to doctrine. She must ever believe in the Westminster divine. She must ever believe as the Westminster divines believed. This sounds rather curiously after some of the late exhibitions of the Brotherhood, and may furnish a hint in regard to an effectual way of checking them. But if anyone will read Dr. Porteous's paper, he will find that any attempt to alter the worship of in the Established Church without an act of Parliament is equally illegal. And we give in the appendix the opinion of the late Mr. Reddy, an eminent lawyer and town clerk of Glasgow, to the effect that to introduce an organ in our churches is not within the power of any minister. I think I'll stop there. Now, just a few lessons here. Those who are making innovations in the church always refer to pragmatism. It'll make our churches bigger. They appeal to loose subscriptionism. We shouldn't make a big issue out of these ideals. These principles of corruption have never changed. And that is why strict subscriptionism to the Westminster standards is required. And that is why strict holding to the covenants is required. If somebody comes to the church court and they can prove from scripture a practice, or they can prove a certain thing from scripture, that's one thing. But that's not what they're doing. They're relaxing solely for the sake of innovations. That's true of musical instruments. That's true of extra-biblical holy days. That's true of innovations in church government. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the work of this James Bagby. Ask that we could learn the lessons from church history of the past. and we asked for great reformation, that all Presbyterian bodies would cast out musical instruments which are pagan and Romish, that have nothing to do with the worship commanded for the New Testament church. Musical instruments were for Levites. The commanded worship was specific instruments, and it was commanded by specific families of Levites. We don't have that today, Lord, so cast it out. We pray that we would have a reformation where churches would care that everything be proved diligently, carefully, from Scripture, and not accepted by human tradition. In Jesus' name,